Good morning, everyone. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Nice, super warm day. It's a whopping 17 degrees. I think Brother Ron was the one who was telling, or was it you, or was it, I don't remember. Someone told me it was 17 degrees. And Pastor Dan said, let's break out the Bermudas, right? You guys ready? You could maybe do some polar bear dips. Not sure my heart could take that anymore. All right, let's stand and let's open with God's word. If you would like to, you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 and read along with me. Romans chapter 13, just going to read verses 8 through 10 to open our time. Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And all of God's people said, let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we are so thankful that Jesus was the ultimate expression of your love to us. Lord, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were doing nice things, when we were searching for you, where we were trying to follow your law, but Father, when we all were at our peak of rebellion against you, you sent your Son to die for us because you love us that much. And Lord, your love has not changed. Your love has not waned. Lord, you are constantly faithful to us. And so we gather together as your people and to give you that love and worship back to you, Father, for only you deserve it. Our Creator, our God, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Savior. May your name be glorified in all that we do and we say this morning. And it's in your Son's sweet and precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. Good to be in the Lord's house this morning. Beautiful morning, driving up 131. The sun was coming up, and I was very glad I wasn't driving into that sun, but it was beautiful off to the east, and glad to be here this morning. Sharon arrived safely out with her daughter, flew out. Triple A, we take a 10 to 12-hour trip. It was 1 hour, and so it's much quicker when you fly, and so we're glad she's arrived there safely, and then I will pick her up next Sunday evening at Indianapolis Airport, and then we'll go to a conference in Lafayette, Indiana, God willing, a week from tomorrow. Well, if you have your Bibles, we will open them this morning to 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5, and also Exodus chapter 12. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then Exodus chapter 12, we'll have the most of our time there, but you want to find your way over to these passages of Scripture. I want to speak on the subject this morning of this phrase that is found in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, right at the end of that verse, which says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Passing statement the Apostle Paul makes here. Christ, literally the chosen one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Godhead who left the glories of heaven and came down to earth. Christ, Jesus, our Passover lamb, our Paschal lamb, right? This is in connection with the Passover we'll talk about this morning. He has been slain. He has been sacrificed. He has been slaughtered. There. Paul makes this reference to the event that we'll look at now and look into Exodus chapter 12, known as the Jewish Passover. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The 39 books of the Old Testament, of which Exodus is in that group, is the foundation for the 27 books of the New Testament, of which the 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right? There's no division between those two, the 39 books, again, are the foundation. The 27 books are like the superstructure. We don't unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament, as Andy Stanley has said. I'm very, very concerned with some of the things that he has said recently in the last few years. So we have one book. We have one Bible. We're very dependent on the Old Testament. When you study the New Testament, the Old Testament gives the framework. And so when you come across words, phrases, thoughts, individuals, it roots right back in the Old Testament. You can't just jettison the Old Testament scriptures. And so this Passover lamb that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 5 with the church at Corinth comes right out of Exodus 12. This is the oldest and first Jewish holy day, the Passover. This year it's April 15th. It's still observed today here by Jews around the world. It is the first Passover that took place here in Exodus 12. This was years and years and years after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Israel has been in Israel or in Egypt for some 430 years. They have been held there. Moses now is the leader. He is the leader. Aaron, his brother, is assisting him. And so that gives us the context when we come to Exodus 12. God is sending these plagues in the book of Exodus. We have them recorded. Water into blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the disease upon the animals, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, the death of the firstborn. And each of those plagues directed toward those Egyptian deities were to show that those Egyptian gods were powerless. For example, the sun god was known as Ra among the Egyptians. And in chapter 10 of Exodus, God says in verse 21, "Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven," Exodus 10, 21, "that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." The only thing I can liken that to is when you go into a cave, like in Mammoth Cave, for example, they turn off all the lights. You cannot see your hand in front of your face. A darkness that can be felt. That plague of darkness was specifically directed against the Egyptian god Ra, supposedly the sun god, to show that Ra is not a god at all. He has no power. He has no real existence, as Paul says of idols in 1 Corinthians, all right? It's just an imaginary thing that the Egyptians have come up with. Powerless to protect the people. God is all powerful. And God is like, an image this is like, God says, "Send out your best, Egypt." And so the first god comes out, and God is like a pitcher. 1, 2, 3, you're out. Send up the next batter. 1, 2, 3, you're out. Send up the next batter. 1, 2, 3, you're out. All right? God says, "Send me your best. I am more powerful than any of the Egyptian gods there." Now, we come to chapter 12, and we have here in the 12th chapter the Passover. We're going to have the death of the firstborn shortly, the last plague before Pharaoh reluctantly lets the people go, but soon changes his mind, remember. But we have here in chapter 12, we're going to be thinking about Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us, and it is wonderfully pictured here in the 12th chapter of Exodus by a lamb that is taken. It could be a kid as well. But notice in chapter 12, if you want to notice, I think in your bulletin or on the back of the bulletin, concerning this lamb, that the lamb was to be faultless. The lamb was to be faultless. Look at chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 3. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." I remember as a boy growing up, my grandparents had a farm, and I cannot count how many litters of kittens that were born on the farm up in the haymow. And I remember as a little boy climbing all over the barn, how many times kittens would be born with diseased eyes, or there would be a runt in the litter of kittens that mama kitten wouldn't have anything to do with. Well, this animal, this lamb that was brought, verse number 5 says, is to be without blemish. not the runt of the litter, as it were, right? To make sure that this animal was without blemish. Verse 6 says, you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill their lambs at twilight. They were to hold on to this animal. They were to keep this animal, as it were, locked up under scrutiny to make sure that this animal had absolutely no disease, no flaws, not injured in any way, wasn't crippled. It didn't have some type of deformity. And so if you would take this young lamb, a year old, and put it over here for a number of days, for these 4 days, and watch it, you could tell, all right, is this lamb deformed in any way? Can it run? Can it skip about the pasture? Can it see well? Is it healthy? Is it strong? Has it been deformed in some way? And so you can make sure that this lamb was without blemish. Now, if we went to Leviticus, we'd find in the opening chapters of Leviticus, we find this phrase a number of times that the animals brought were to be without blemish. What had happened years later after Leviticus, if we go clear over to the book of Malachi, which is the last book in what we call the Old Testament, the people have become very lax in their worship. They become a very low view of God, and they were bringing just any old animal they could bring. It didn't matter what kind they were. And Malachi challenges them, and he says, you're offering blind animals, lame animals, sick animals. And then he says, present these to your governor. Will he accept you? Will he be pleased with that? And then Malachi says, with such a gift from your hand, will he, the governor, show favor to any of you? The answer, of course, is no. If the governor's coming over, a president's coming over, a senator's coming over, somebody of importance, you do your best, right? And so Malachi sets forward and challenges the people. You've become so very lax. Your view of God is so very low. Your worship is not acceptable. You just bring in any kind of animal that you want. In Jesus' day, in John chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but the people were coming to the temple there in Jerusalem. And Jesus there, early in his ministry, has just started his public ministry. In John chapter 2, it says, the Passover of the Jews was his hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Now think about that. One man driving out of the temple, oxen, sheep, pigeons, the money changers, drove them all out of the temple, verse 15, with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Let's suppose you live 40 miles from Jerusalem back in the day. You could bring an animal with you that distance, but what you could do and what had started taking place as you traveled to Jerusalem, and then you'd purchase an animal there. You buy an animal to sacrifice. And so let's suppose a sheep is going for typically $20. What was taking place is that the money changers and people who had those animals at the temple were charging, let's say, $50. They were making quite a profit. And Jesus saw this, and he was full of rage, a holy rage, and so he makes this cord and drives them all out. See, what would happen is that the worship of God was being desecrated. It was becoming routine. It was about becoming mechanical. It was about making money. And so let's suppose you come with a heart that you want to worship God. They were making it very difficult for you because they were sticking their hand in your pocket, stealing money from you, right? Here was a situation where the offer up of the animals was to be done to glorify God from a heart saying, God, thank you, but it had been so made mechanical and so wrong that Jesus corrected the situation. Now we think about our Lord Jesus Christ. We think about the lamb here back in Exodus 12 was without blemish, studied for a number of days to make sure that was so. And we find as we read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, uniform testimony from both friends and foes of Jesus that Jesus was faultless. Jesus had no flaw. In John 7:46, the people said of him, "No one ever spoke like this man." They were trying to pin him. They were trying to corner him. They were trying to find some, as it were, a hole in his armor. And they could never find anything whatsoever. In Matthew chapter 22, it's interesting, the religious leaders come to Jesus. Matthew chapter 22, just listen as I read. It says down in verse number 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Now this increasingly came about. And they sent their disciples to him along with Herodians, that's another group, saying, now listen what they said. These are the enemies of Jesus. These are those plotting how to entangle him in his words. Constantly poking to find chink in the armor. Constantly working. Here's what they said of him though. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. See, Jesus did not adapt the message depending on who was going to be sitting in the audience or standing in the audience. He didn't say, oh, I see Rabbi so-and-so is coming. I see this important person is coming. I'd better tone down the message. I better switch up the message. They recognized that Jesus Christ, wherever he was, whoever he was talking to, the message was always the same. I find that very, very interesting. The Lord Jesus said he always pleased the Father. He never transgressed in word, thought, or deed. He never fell short of the glory of God. His friends recognized that. His foes recognized that. In John 8:46, he said, which of you convicts me of sin? Answer, none. Who could ever convict Jesus of sin? In Matthew 27, Pilate sitting on the judgment seat. Jesus is before him. Pilate's wife sends a message to her husband, and she says this, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. Pilate himself said, I find what? No fault in him. Pilate, who gave permission for Jesus to be crucified, succumbed to the peer pressure of the Jews and let Jesus, an innocent man. Pilate said, I know this man is innocent. I find no fault in him. And yet he succumbed, he yielded to the peer pressure of the day, quite in contrast to our Lord Jesus, who did not yield to peer pressure. Pilate, fearful for his life, fearful definitely for his job. He didn't want to lose his job. He didn't want word to get back to Rome and he'd be yanked out of there. He wanted to keep his job. He didn't like the duty he was there on in Jerusalem. And so to satisfy the crowd, even though he recognized Jesus was faultless, no fault, he let him be crucified. Jesus went to the cross, and one thief on one side of him came to know him. The other thief, to our knowledge, did not. But the one thief said, this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus died on the cross, and after his resurrection, right after his death and the resurrection there, the soldiers said, truly, this was the Son of God. The soldiers who were so used to gory details of crucifixion, I mean, this was their duty. They despised the Jewish people. This was the Son of God. Peter said, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Who is Christ? He is the righteous one. Who are we? The unrighteous. See, he, the good, died for us. The bad. So no one can bring us to God. Only the Lord Jesus can bring us to God, that he might bring us to God. No one else can bring us to God because everyone else has faults. Has faults. Somebody says, well, I think I'll follow Abraham. Well, Abraham, when it came time to protect his wife, lied about his wife. Someone says, well, I'll follow Sarah. Well, Sarah laughed at When God said, you're going to have a son, she just laughed. Isaac, I'll follow Isaac. Well, Isaac followed in the way of his father, Abraham, and lied about his wife. And then there's Rachel and Jacob. Rachel demands her way there in the book of Genesis. She says to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. I want what I want and I want it now. You better give me a child. I'm tired of not having a child. And Jacob, who sometime before, you remember the text says, served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Jacob erupts in anger at his wife, Rachel, and says, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Why are you blaming me? Right? He loved her. He served 7 years. It just seemed like it was gone. And now he erupts at her. She is wanting what she wants. He is angry at her. Doesn't sound like very good leaders to me. Moses, let's follow Moses. Moses became angry and threw the Ten Commandments down and broke them. David, what about David? He stole Uriah's wife. Her name was Bathsheba, and then covered it up month after month after month and sent Uriah out to battle to be killed. What about Isaiah? Probably the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Isaiah said, woe is me, and I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah's not going to help us. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and desperate above all wickedness. How about Paul? He said, I'm the chief of sinners. How about Peter? Peter said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Peter can't help us. Paul can't help us ultimately. How about John, the apostle? John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in him. The truth of the matter is, none of these men or women can help us because they're just like us. They're just like us. Same is true wherever we go and whatever religion we look at. I have a book of religions here. Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, Confucianism, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, right? Should we follow any of the leaders here? Will they take us to utopia? Will they be able to rescue us? Friends, all the men and women we might think about who have been religious leaders over the centuries are just like you and I. So we'd cry out, oh, Abraham, rescue us, I'm drowning. Abraham's just like us. Sarah, rescue us, I'm drowning. Sarah's just like us. Joseph Smith, rescue us. Brigham Young, rescue us. They're just like us, right? This is the way, we're all the same, right? No pope can rescue us, our priest. No pastor, no holy man that lives on a mountain somewhere. What about Eckhart Tolle, who has appeared for years now with Oprah? Can he rescue us? Can Oprah rescue us? Shall we follow Buddha or Muhammad? Shall we follow some man, some religious leader? Dear friends, listen, they're all just like us. They're all just like us. We're out at the lake this summer, and we're drowning, and we cry out, help us, David. Help us, Jeremiah. Help us, Paul. Help us, Peter. They're drowning alongside of us. Help us, Joseph Smith. Help us, Brigham Young. Help us, Eckhart Tolle. They're drowning just like us. There's only one, friends, who is faultless. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no stains. Peter said he's like a lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1:19. The perfect Savior has provided the perfect salvation. He is the one who is faultless. Nothing can be added to what he's already provided. You purchase a gift for someone. You give it to them. What would you think if they just took it, looked at it, and said, I'm going to go exchange this. I don't really like this. I'm going to alter it in some way. The Lord Jesus, the faultless one, the perfect one, the sinless one, has already provided a faultless, marvelous, perfect salvation. And every time the Jews that day in Exodus 12 and in the centuries following right up to this year, this spring in April when Passover is again, the Jews then looking ahead, the Jews now should be looking back and realize there was one Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And his name is Jesus, and he's the only one who's faultless. See, that was to be a constant image before the picture every time, before the people, but every time they did this. So he's faultless. Number two, notice in the passage back in Exodus, not only was the lamb faultless, but the lamb was killed. The lamb was killed, verse 6. They kill the lambs at twilight. Now, if you love animals, that sounds very barbaric and cruel. How you can take a one-year-old lamb that has no sin, no culpability, no is never wronged anyone. It's just a little lamb. I remember the lambs that were born on my grandfather's farm, right? Bouncing, skipping around on the spring day, you know, just happy-go-lucky, free, just bouncing around as lambs do. How could you take this little lamb and kill this lamb at twilight? So barbaric. And yet, in this event of Passover, started hundreds of years before Jesus' earthly ministry, continued century after century after century, still practiced every spring by the Jewish people, this lamb slain pointed to exactly what Jesus Christ was going to do. He was going to die. You see, if we talk about only that, well, Jesus came to teach. Yes, he did. Jesus came to preach. Yes, he did. Jesus came to heal. Absolutely, he did. Jesus came to drive out demons. Yes, he did. And to raise people from the dead. He came as an example, Peter says. He's an example. But if we stop there and go home and don't think any further, we've missed the thrust of certainly Exodus 12 and the entire Bible, that the lamb was slain. The blood of the lamb could only cover the sin of the people, but the lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can take away our sin. He is a faultless one who is killed, who gives a faultless salvation. It's absolutely perfect. He died. In John 12, 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In Revelation 5, John said, we saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain. Jesus, as Matthew records, cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Mark records, Jesus uttered a loud voice and breathed his last. Luke records, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And John records, Jesus said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus didn't just swoon on the cross. He died. He died, as John said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John records that in John 10 of Jesus. That Jesus Christ laid down his life on purpose for us. The Lord Jesus was not assassinated. He didn't drown. He didn't tumble off a cliff. He wasn't gored by an animal. He didn't die from some plague that was sweeping through Israel in that first century. Jesus Christ willingly laid his life down. And every time they would kill a lamb, there was to be triggered in the mind of those people, there's something more here. An animal, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. There's something more here. There's a Messiah who's coming. And he is the rescuer, say. Jesus' dead body was taken down from the cross, placed in a new tomb that had never been occupied. Pontius Pilate knew he was dead, or else he would have never given permission for his body to be taken down. The soldiers knew Jesus was dead. They dealt with crucifixions all the time. This was their grisly duty. Crucifixions were common. It was the means of capital punishment. They knew he was dead. Jesus' followers knew he was dead. There in Luke 24, Cleopas and an unnamed disciple are walking along the Emmaus Road, and Jesus comes up alongside of them. And as we do when we're sad, these men, if they're two men or a couple, husband and wife, we're not sure, but they're walking along, and their heads are down, and they're very distressed, and they're very discouraged. And Jesus enters into a conversation with them, and their words are this: the rulers condemned him to death and crucified him. We thought he was the one. We thought he was the rescuer. We thought this was the promised one of the Old Testament, but apparently we were wrong because he died, say. They knew that. The lamb was killed. Then number three, notice that the blood of the lamb was applied. The blood was applied. Look, notice in Exodus chapter 12, again, verse 6, he is killed. And then in verse 7, Then they shall take some of the blood of the lamb, the year-old lamb, perfect lamb, no spot, no blemish, no disease of any kind. They take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, just right back there, and the lintel, that's the beam across the top, and in the houses in which they eat it. You see, it wasn't enough to look across the street or look across the creek, as it were, and see your neighbor. Well, the neighbor put blood on the doorpost and the lintel. Well, that's good enough for me. I'm fairly close. I'm in proximity to my neighbor, and so that's good for me. I'll just sit back over here. No, wherever the lamb was slain, they had to take the blood and put it on the posts of the door and the lintel or the beam. This would take place. You had to apply it. You had to actually physically take the hyssop. Notice verse 21, which was a bush. 21 says of chapter 12, Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, a plant, dip it in the blood that is in the basin. So you catch the blood of the animal in a basin, touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of his house, the door of his house, until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. They had to personally apply the blood at the house where the lamb had been slain. Numbers, the book of Numbers, the people had defied God, and so God sent snakes among them that were biting the people, and the people were dying of snake bites. The people began to cry, oh, God, help us. And so the Lord said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a serpent of brass, and I want you to put it high up on a pole, and everyone who looks on that serpent of brass will live. And there's nothing magical there. The issue is they were believing God. You have been bitten by a snake. How can you be healed? Look up and see the serpent of brass on that pole. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. If a person wanted to be healed of a snake bite, they had to look. And that was all that was necessary. They had to personally look. They couldn't say, well, I see my uncle did it. I see my cousin did it. That's good enough for me. Every person individually had to look. And when they looked, they were healed. Their life was spared. Book of Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says, by faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood. Moses believed God. Moses believed what the Lord had said. You have to kill the lamb and apply the blood to the post and the lintel. By faith, he kept the Passover. By faith, he sprinkled that blood. John says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That is exclusive. That's the only way to be cleansed. So someone says, well, my grandfather was a pastor, or my uncle is a deacon, or my grandmother was a Sunday school teacher for 50 years. Friends, that's wonderful, but that won't help you get into heaven. Not at all. You must personally apply the blood to your own life. And when you are born again, there will be evidences. There will be evidences of new life, just as there are evidences when a baby is born, there is evidences of life. So there's always evidences of new life. So lastly, I want you to see, not only have we looked at these three truths, but I want you to look at a fourth one, that it was the blood alone that protected the people. It was only the blood alone. Look at chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That was it. That was it. So I just imagine some folks saying, what are we doing? What is this? We're slaying this lamb, this innocent little year-old lamb. It's valuable. It's not a runt of the litter. It's not diseased. It's not deformed. It wasn't born with a leg short than the other three. Why are we taking this lamb that costs a lot is very valuable, and killing it. And then what are we doing? We're catching the blood of the animal, and we're taking the blood, and we're putting it on the post of the door and across the top of the door. What are we doing? Can't you just hear that discussion? Do you ever use a little sanctified imagination when you read your Bible? Do you suppose there was some discussion about this? And what are we doing? Well, okay, this is what God said. This is where we're going to do it. Well, some would have said, no, we're not going to do it. See? But it was only the blood that protected them. And when God came through, and when he saw the blood, those who had the blood on the post and the lintel were spared. God told Noah to build an ark, a big boat. You can see a replica of that down in Kentucky. I encourage you to go see that. And only those who entered that ship through that one door were rescued from the worldwide flood. And I can imagine, again, all the discussion that was going on about he's building what, he's doing what, we have to do what. The tragedy is that only a few went into the boat. The Bible says in Hebrews, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, who'd ever heard of rain? Who'd ever seen rain? It's going to do what? By faith. See, Noah believed what God said. That was it. He believed it. He began to act on what God said, and he built the boat. In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. He believed what God said. And the Bible says there in Genesis, the door of the ark is in the side, and everybody who came in that ark came in one way, and then God shut the door behind them, and those who were inside were safe, and those who were outside were not. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. You see, the blood alone protected. The only place of safety was in the ark. There in Exodus chapter 14, just a couple chapters beyond here, the Pharaoh changes his mind. He said, all right, you can go. And then he says, no, you can't go. And he dispatches the army. This was the world's superpower in the day. And the Egyptian army is chasing the Israelites, and so the army's behind them, and the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, is in front of them, and so they're trapped. They're trapped. Here's what God said through Moses. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. Right? The people, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're trapped. So God parted the waters. Remember, Israel walked through on dry land, got safely to the other side. The Egyptian army said, well, they did it. We can do it. They started in. They got in there. And God said, time for the waters to go back. It was like a mountain on each side, a wall of water on each side. Must have been something to see. Can you imagine seeing sharks swim in there and other types of fish swim in there? Here we got through. And then God brings them back over. And they said the bodies, the Egyptian soldiers, washed up on the land. You see, they had to believe what God said. There was only one way of deliverance. And they acted by faith. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Bible says in Titus, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We believe God, all right? We believe God. So the lamb was faultless. The lamb was killed. The lamb's blood was applied. The lamb's blood alone protected. It was the lamb's blood. That was it. It protected the people. Last Tuesday, we were driving back from Cedarville, Ohio. When we left down there, it was 55 degrees, bright sun, dry roads. Traffic was flowing right along well. We come up I-75. We cut across state line, Van Wert, come on over to Fort Wayne. It's still 50 degrees, still partly sunny. In fact, when we got out Van Wert to eat lunch, I didn't put a coat on. I just ran in with my shirt. It was still, this is nice. This is warm. We're driving along. We're even at the Michigan line there at I-69. It's still 50 degrees and still partly sunny. I said to Sharon, you know, this is very deceiving. You know why? Because even though I look out, we looked out, and it's 50, 55 degrees, dry roads, and traffic moving, and sunshine ahead. We look on our phones all across the region, Indianapolis, Dayton, Cleveland, Columbus, Toledo, Flint, Grand Rapids, Kalamazoo. Huge area. It says on their phones, either winter weather advisory or winter weather warning. But hey, we're doing great. We're just sailing right along there. The sun is out. We've got our Bermudas on. We didn't. It's warm, 55 degrees. You know, as I said, this could be very deceptive. And you know what? That's like a lot of people in life. Life is good. Man, the sun is out. Job is good. Health is good. We're just sailing through life. But you know what? Look at your phone. It's much worse than a winter storm warning is coming. We got home about 7 o'clock or so Tuesday night. And by 2 a.m. the next morning, it was snowing. And we got somewhere between 12 and 15 inches, right? So here we go. We're driving. Sunny. Beautiful. 12, 15 inches of snow just a few hours later. Folks, listen. We need to come God's way. We need to believe what God says. We can be going through life and it's just wonderful right now. But I'll tell you what, God says, winter storm warning, it is going to snow. It is going to blow, right? Winter storm warning, winter storm warning. God gives us the warning in his word. Are we heeding what God said? Have we come to the Lord through his son, Jesus Christ? And then if we have and truly have, there will be evidences. There will be fruit. There will be change in our lives. Well, let's pray, shall we? Now, Lord, today we thank you for this Passover. Much more could be said about it, but here is this event that God said, I want you to do this. I want you to do it every year. It should be a reminder of the people that a lamb is going to be slain, a faultless lamb. Jesus did nothing wrong. He was innocent. That little one-year-old lamb did nothing wrong, and yet every time that was done, it triggered in the minds of the people, if they're really thinking, this is pointing to something. This is pointing to someone. So, Lord, today, we think even as our Jewish friends will gather in just a couple months to observe Passover, that, Lord, please work in their hearts as they have the Seder meals often and have the Passover observances, that they would think about, there's something more here. This is just a picture. We pray for those Jewish friends to come to the Savior, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to realize that all of those times of the Jewish Passover were but pictures of the Lord Jesus himself, violent substitutionary death on the cross. So, Lord, today we thank you for this. We thank you that those who did this were safe. They were rescued. The angel came by. And when the Lord saw the blood, he passed over the house. But I'm sure there were those who said, no, we're too busy. We're not going to do that. We're not going to kill a lamb. What? We're going to waste a life of a perfectly healthy animal? No, we're not going to do that. And they paid. They paid for that, for their stubbornness. So, Lord, please work in hearts. You know every heart that's here, young and old. Please work. May this church always have a clear testimony that there's one way of salvation is through the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we bow before you today. In his name we pray. Amen.